Father, we are in your hands. We are, by your grace, your people. And we trust in you. And you have given us your word to not only guide our lives, but to open our minds and hearts to see the world as you see it, as that which is true and built on truth. Lord, help us to be molded and shaped by your engrafted word, to not be foolish and arrogant, to think that our tiny little perspective on this vast universe is enough. Somehow we are able to take it all in and as autonomous selves determine for ourselves what truth is and what the world and the universe and we ourselves are about. What a pitiful fool's errand that is. Help us instead to have our minds, our hearts shaped to see things as they really are, as you have created them, and as you reveal to us that they are and that they exist. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We are in the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 10. In fact, Lord willing, this should be the end of Romans 10. We'll get into Romans 11 next week, I believe. And so Romans 10, I'm going to read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Romans 10, beginning in verse 16, "For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Isaiah, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." One of the objections people sometimes raise against the gospel of Christ is they'll say, well, how can Jesus be the only way to heaven when so few have even heard of him? I mean, is it fair, they say, for God to make one way of salvation and then not let everybody know? You ever heard that? Many of you are shaking your heads that you have. Well, Paul faced that same question when he was preaching the gospel of Christ, especially among his own people, the Jews. They'd say, well, Paul, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then surely we'd know. I mean, look around. Yeah, a few of your Gentiles out there, they're falling for your message, but not us. We're God's people. Surely if this was the truth to which the Old Testament points, we'd be the ones to believe it. And so in their minds, the very failure of Israel to embrace Christ meant that this couldn't possibly be true. Now, how should Paul answer that? How would you answer that? How would you answer this question that surely the failure of people to believe must mean the gospel must not be the truth? Let's look at how Paul handles it then. Was that a hand going up or just a... No.
Romans chapter 1.
Romans 1? So what is known, so it's not a matter of, it's not seeable. It's a matter of human sinfulness suppressing it. And that is part of where Paul's going to go. In fact, he's going to go a number of places here in this passage. But look at the way Paul handles it here. First, you'll notice that he begins by plainly stating the objections to his message. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Do you see what he's doing here? He's actually stating the questions of his objectors. It's actually how we even know what the objection was. Paul Paul is relating that. And one of the things you and I have got to be very careful to do when we're dealing with opponents is not misrepresent their objections or not just skate past them. If Christianity is truth, then you owe it to yourself and to the person that you're discussing it with to fairly represent their objections, to hear what they're saying. Because if it's truth, it can withstand the scrutiny. I saw a study just this week that's really interesting that especially on the radical secular left, which is so angry today, they're not able in study after study to articulate the objections of what they see as their opponents, in many cases us. Whereas those who hold to a conservative, truth-centered worldview are more often able to articulate the opposition's position. Because truth can see clearly both its own position and that of the opposition, and we need to work at that. So Paul states their opposition, but second, notice, he answers using Scripture. Verse 18 is a quotation from Scripture, from Psalm 19. Verses 19 and 20 are quotations from both Moses and from Isaiah. And so he sees their objections clearly, then he answers them from the source of truth, which is Scripture. And again, you have to know your Bible to speak truth to people today. It simply is never enough just to have an opinion. There are lots of opinions. Someone said they're like noses, everybody has one. If you want to speak the truth, you have to know the source of truth, which is Scripture. And that's what Paul does. This is why he's able to answer like he does, because he's going to take them back to the solid ground of Scripture itself. So how does he answer? Well, first look, the first question he answers is the question about whether or not they've heard. And he says the problem is not that they have not heard. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Now, why does he answer that way? I mean, after all, he's just told us in verse 7 that the problem is one. Verse 17, that the problem is one of hearing, that there is an issue of hearing. Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. Back in verse 14, he'd even told us that in order for them to believe, they must hear. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? So why does he say here that they have heard? Is he contradicting himself? Remember, who's he concerned about? Who is Paul concerned about here in Romans 10 for the most part? Romans 9 and 10 and 11. The Jewish people. And so the question is, why have the Jews not believed in their Messiah? Is it that they've never heard? Paul's response is, oh no, they've heard. They've heard. And then he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let's read it. Verse 18 again. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For, here's his answer, their voice has gone out into the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. In the original context of Psalm 19, the psalmist is talking about God's general revelation to the whole of the earth, kind of like Paul does in Romans 1. If you ask the question, how can it be fair for God to judge people who've never heard the gospel, what's the answer again? There's no one who hasn't at least seen something of God. They might have not heard the details of the gospel. We got to take the gospel to people for them to be saved. But they've seen enough in creation itself. Look up into the sky, see the creation, see all that's around you. They've seen enough to know that there's a creator, that he is very great, and that he deserves to be worshipped. That much is clear. I'm going to go back to Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So all men are without excuse for their disbelief about God. Even those without the Bible can look up into the sky and see what God has created. And God has created the universe in such a way that it shouts, God is here. He's a great God. He deserves to be worshipped. But instead of seeing and responding to that and seeking more light, what does Paul say they do? That they suppress that knowledge. They look up in the sky and they say, I don't care. I don't care. Now that's what Psalm 19 is all about in its original context. But God's general revelation, the fact that He's made something of Himself known in the whole world, enough for mankind to see and understand there is a God, He's a very great God, and He deserves to be worshipped. But that's not the point Paul is going to chase here with this quotation of this passage. Here, Paul is quoting this passage in a way that applies specifically to his own people, the Jews. He says they should have known about Christ. Why should they have known? Because the gospel has been preached all around them, the whole of their lives, in synagogue after synagogue, in scripture reading after scripture reading. The voice has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. The world, the world. Interesting, the word used here is not cosmos, which is the usual word for world, which means the whole of the created world. It's actually the word oikoumene, which means that particular part of the world that you live in. Specifically here, it could either be the Jewish world or the Roman Empire, depending on how broad you want to make that. But Paul's point is already in his own day, the gospel has reached nearly every place on the planet where Jews were living. It has permeated every part of their world. It's falling around them everywhere like starlight, shining out of the darkness to the whole world of the time. So it simply could not be true that they had not heard. They had heard. The gospel was all around them in their own social context. They just didn't want to believe it. A lot like most of America's history. The problem for most people who have grown up in the American context, most people you know, is not that they've heard nothing whatsoever, though there's more and more who have not as we've moved into secularism, but for the most part, it's that they have rejected what they have heard. Bent it, twisted it. And even in the places where they have not heard, they've seen God's glory. They've seen enough that it ought to make them fall on their faces and begin to seek Him, but it doesn't. Why does it not? Well, we'll go back to that in a little bit, but that's the sinful heart of man. So that's the first objection Paul answers here. Then there's a second objection in verse 19. So let's go ahead and get that one. But I ask, here again, another objection. Did Israel not understand? Well, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask of me. Now, probably you're scratching your head and saying, how on earth does that answer the question? How is that an answer? And if you're sort of asking yourself that, that's okay, right? Because remember, Paul is speaking to people who know their Old Testament frontward and backward. And so he's quoting passages that little lights would have come onto them probably a little quicker than they do for us. So remember again what the question is here that Paul is answering with these two verses. How can the gospel be true? How can Jesus be the only way to heaven when even the Jews, his own people, reject him? I mean, if it was true, shouldn't they have been the first to realize it? Shouldn't they know? Paul's response is, oh, they do know. And they should know. They just don't want to admit it. Okay, Paul, his opponent asks, prove it. What makes you think that they do know, that they've understood? Well, Paul says, because Moses and Isaiah have told them so. And he quotes Deuteronomy 32 and he quotes Isaiah 65. Deuteronomy 32, especially, is a passage every person brought up in the Jewish world in Paul's day would have known. Every Israelite knew this passage from Deuteronomy. It was precious to them as a nation. I mean, they were as likely to know it as you are likely to know the national anthem. It's something they've heard again and again and again. It's part of the song of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, I love this scene in Deuteronomy where Moses, just before he dies and Israel passes over into the promised land under Joshua, Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, composes this great song. And he teaches Israel to sing this song. And why does he teach it as a song? Because he wants them to remember it. He wants to stitch it deep into their cultural memory. So they memorize it and teach it to their children. And singing was often the way that they taught their children. And so this song of Moses lays out for them prophetically all that God was going to do for them in the future. And in this song, he tells them not only how God is going to be their protector and their guide, but how eventually there's going to be a Messiah. Verse 21 makes it very clearly to them what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 32, 21, I'll just read it to you. He says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Now he's telling them what's going to happen in the future, in the day when God reveals himself, ultimately in the day when God brings the promised Messiah. The people of Israel, he says, have made him jealous by turning to other gods. So a time will come when he will make them jealous by turning to other people. In other words, a part of God's prophetic plan stretched out to them from the days of Moses and Deuteronomy was that when the Messiah came, his own people would reject him. I mean, think of all the places it talks about that. You know, Isaiah 53 and everywhere else. Or how the New Testament confirms that. John 1:11, he came to his own. And how's that end? But his own did not receive him. In other words, it's laid out in Scripture from the beginning, the Jews will reject their Messiah. And in the rejection of the Messiah, God will open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And when Israel sees God open salvation to the Gentiles, they won't repent. They'll get mad. They'll get angry. That's exactly what was unfolding in Paul's day. Paul and the other apostles went out preaching the gospel. How does Paul say it in Romans? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's how it went out. Think about all the way, if just mentally walk through Acts, what does Paul do? Where's the first place Paul goes in a town? If it exists, where does he go? To the synagogue. He preaches the gospel to the Jews and to the God-fearers who are there. And when the Jews reject, he turns to the Gentiles. Paul, self-consciously aware of these verses, practices this pattern in city after city after city. Israel rejects, but then the Gentiles accept. Just listen to Acts 13, 45 to 48. Again, this is Paul's pattern. "And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and it was saying, 'It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." God had appointed many Gentiles to eternal life, and he was using the proclamation of the gospel, even as the Jews who ought to have known and who did and should have understood from their own word were rejecting, the word is now going out to the Gentiles. And that was happening again and again and again. So now Paul is saying to these Jews, now these Jews are saying to Paul, "Hey, none of us have believed your message, Paul. Doesn't that prove it's not true?" On the contrary, Paul says, it confirms its truth because Moses himself told you it was going to happen this way. Don't you love when the word proves its truthfulness? as it unfolds like this. I can't tell you how many times, especially when I was still in working in industry among a lot of skeptics and secular people, how many times an atheist or a skeptic would say to me, I mean, how can you believe this stuff? There are so many others out there claiming to be the Messiah. There are so many other religions out there preaching a contrary message. Can't you see that the existence of all these other messiahs disproves everything you claim to believe? I'd say, are you kidding me? It confirms it. How does that confirm it? Well, because Jesus said this is exactly how it would be. Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. And so should we be surprised when it's happening? Not at all. We were told this is exactly what would happen. And so you have the same thing going on here. Moses told them. Well, for that matter, so had Isaiah. Look at verse 20. And then Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. There weren't these great numbers of Gentiles out there saying, oh God, if you're there, please send us a word. Until the gospel shows up and God uses it to remove the blinders off their eyes and break the hardness of their hearts, and suddenly they believe in the one they never sought, but who was seeking them. And so it has always been, from the Old Testament days onward, God's plan to send the gospel out to the world. This is how He planned to save you, O Gentile people. He was always going to come for you, even though neither you nor your ancestors were looking for Him. And I suspect about the time Paul is even preaching this, my ancestors were somewhere in Central Europe painting themselves blue and hunting wild boar. He was always going to save you, even though you didn't ask for Him. And we call that grace. And so salvation is not the reward that God gives to those smart enough to seek Him. It's always a mercy as He gives Himself to those too dumb to care, whose hearts were hard, until He comes by the grace of the gospel, shatters the hardness and opens the eyes. And that's why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Now the quote from Isaiah, if anybody recognizes that, is Isaiah 65 verse 1. I don't think it needs a lot of explanation. It's pretty straightforward. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask me. I mean, God is a seeking God. His plan was never to focus on the Jews alone. It's one of many reasons I'm not a dispensationalist. It's always been aimed toward the whole of the world. But here's the really great thing. The kind of subtle mixed in here, but here's the really great thing. Not even the unbelief of His people could stop Him from completing His plan here. And do you see that? You would think that the unbelief of God's own people, who were to be priests to the nations, would be a great roadblock in God's ultimate plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You would think that that would be a game ender. But the whole one sub point of Paul here is that God is so sovereign and majestic and omniscient and omnipotent that not even man's unbelief can stop God accomplishing His purposes. And so, yes, He uses faith. He saves by faith. But He also plans for and uses the unbelieving. I mean, poor Annas and Caiaphas. They're going to oppose this. They're going to stop this. No, they end up doing exactly what Scripture said they would do. Pilate and the soldiers and everyone else involved. Nothing gets in His way. And so Israel turned away. En masse in Paul's day. Does God then get pictured by Paul, panicky and upset. Oh, what will I do? I can't get my people to believe in me. I can't get my people to go along with me. Is that what we see in Paul? No, he says, yeah, right on schedule. I'll swing open the gate to the Gentiles. They'll come in great numbers. And after a while, they'll even provoke many of my own people to believe and return to me. God's always in charge. That was Paul's point back in Romans 9, right? God is sovereign in salvation. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll harden whom I will harden. Right now, God is having mercy on us Gentiles. You have been privileged to hear the gospel. Your children have been privileged to hear the gospel. Many have believed. But that door will not stand open forever. You who've been privileged to hear the gospel. I've got a book of prayers I'm kind of working through. A brother, I forgot his name, he just journaled his prayers for many years. And so I just sort of read through those, and boy, they kind of incite my own praying. And in the one I read this morning, it was a prayer of thanksgiving for the morning. And he said, Father, I thank you that you have graciously permitted me to live at a time and in a land where your gospel has gone forth and by your grace has reached my ear and come into my heart. You and I are in that time right now, but we won't always be in that time. Israel was now in a time of rejection. God wasn't waiting around on them. He was moving ahead with his plan despite them. But the point is, they should have known. They should have known because God made it clear. And you should know because God has made it clear to you. There is no excuse for unbelief. And we'll be held accountable on that basis. Now, so why do some not believe? We're back to that question. If the problem wasn't that Israel hadn't heard or that they never understood, then what was the problem? What held them in unbelief? Paul's really clear here, isn't it? It's their own sin and the hardness of their hearts. Verse 21, look at it. Back to Romans 9, there it is. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. My students, especially when we get to the book of Exodus, my students sometimes struggle trying to reconcile God's sovereign grace and man's responsibility to believe. A lot of people struggle with that, I guess. And they'll say, how can it be fair for God to choose to save some Israel and leave others, all these Egyptians who died in their sin? How is it right for God to turn to one and not to the other, whether speaking of individuals or of nations? How is it right for God in this case to turn away from the Jews and let them perish while he now works to save the Gentiles? Now, maybe you struggle with that issue of God's sovereignty. What's the answer? Well, the answer is found in holding two thoughts very firmly in your brain. One thought is this, that God is absolutely sovereign and able to save whomever he chooses. And it's his sovereignty that is behind every act of salvation. It's never initiated or carried out by man. It's always initiated and carried out by God. We saw that in Romans 9. I'll just read those verses again. Chapter 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God has the absolute power and ability to open or not open any heart. And he exercises that authority as he wills. God is never impotent or powerless in the face of unbelief. The moment he chooses to do so, by his grace, he can open a heart and breathe life into a dead soul. It's the very mercy that he extends that makes the heart willing to believe. So that the man or woman to whom he extends mercy through the gospel turns from their hardness and sin and comes running to him. Amen? God has that power. He uses that power every time a sinner is saved. Right? Isn't that what happened to you? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I didn't make me see. And by the way, this doctrine is what gives us great hope. It's this doctrine that is the reason I believe no one is beyond the hope of the gospel, because God has power to save any and all. God can save anyone, and he does it through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, we preach the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so God is absolutely sovereign in that he gives salvation to whomever he wills. That's one thought we have to hold in our minds. Here's the other thought. God is absolutely gracious and merciful and willing to save any and all who come to him by faith. Verse 21. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, quoting Isaiah 65, verse 2. So the image of God before sinning humanity is not this, it's this. There's a great willingness in the heart of God that we must understand. God indeed stands at the ready to receive any and all who will come to him. His hands are open. Do you see any contradiction between that and God's absolute sovereignty to save whomever he will? Do you see a contradiction between God's absolute openness and readiness to save any and all who come to him and God's absolute sovereignty in opening the hearts of the dead and bringing them to life? Do you see a contradiction? I hope not. Many do. But we have all these wonderful verses, like verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that with all my heart. This is why we preach and pray and send and support and go and tell, because we believe any person who believes this message will be saved. God will not turn away any who turns to him in faith. But notice, and here's the thing that my students miss. Here's what my students miss. To whom does God hold out his hands? To a disobedient and obstinate people. Not to neutral people who are neither for nor against him, but to rebels who are already running with their ears closed and shouting out his voice as loudly as they possibly can in every possible way. The problem with lost people is not that God will not receive them. The problem for lost people is they refuse to come and be received. John 5, verse 40, Jesus makes this plain, speaking to some among his own people. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse. It's a moral issue. This is true of every sinner. This was true of you. If you are not in Christ, it's still true of you. Why have you not come? Because you will not. If you would, he would receive you, but you will not. Why not? Well, of course, Paul began there with Romans, didn't he? Romans 1, 11 and 12. I've quoted this so often and you know it. Romans 3, 11 and 12. No one is righteous, no, not one. That's verse 10. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless as far as any self-effort is involved. No one does good, not even one. And so if all God did was open a door of salvation for whoever might choose on their own to come to him, as some views would have it, if all God did was open a door for those who would choose on their own to come, what would happen? No one would come. That includes you. No one would come. All of us would go on sinning our way straight into death. All of us would perish. It is only when God, in an unimaginable mercy, moves with grace to open the heart, it is only then that any of us see our need and come running to Him. Probably my favorite line in any hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That means God sent the ray of grace to quicken, to awaken. I awoke. My dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed Thee. Mercy and grace through the gospel must open the heart before the sinner comes. What that means then, kind of in a practical way of application, that means two things. Number one, it means that every lost sinner in hell has only himself to blame for his lostness. God did not refuse to save him when he came to God looking for salvation. Some who object to the doctrines of grace will have said to me in the past, well, you know, what if there's this guy out there that wasn't elect and he's out there, he wants to be saved. Are you telling me he can't be saved? And my response is, that person doesn't exist. If he did exist, God would save him. But he doesn't exist because none will come, John 6, unless the Father draws them. The lost sinner in hell has only himself to blame for his lostness. He didn't come. He wouldn't come. With his dying breath, he refused to come. The lost do not come because they do not want to come. They do not see him as a worthy Savior. But second, that means that every blessed saint in heaven has only God to thank for his or her salvation. Isn't that true? His grace alone made our hearts willing to run from Him. It was His mercy alone that freed us from our chains and caused us to come running to Him in salvation. Amen? So what Paul is saying, wrapping all this up, is that Israel should have known. They should have believed. They'd been warned that the day was coming when salvation would be offered to the Gentiles. They should have believed that, but they didn't. They didn't. And again, maybe some of you are like that. You've heard the gospel your whole life. You know that there is no other hope outside of Christ. And yet you refuse to turn and believe that. You'd rather have your sin or so-called autonomy. You'd rather do your own thing. You'd rather continue in your own way than trust in Christ. And the warning here from Paul is that, and so you will perish, and you will have none to blame but yourself. My prayer for you, for everyone in this congregation, professing believers, not yet professing, is that you would turn and be saved, that God would open your eyes to see that His arms are open to you, that He is calling to a rebellious and disobedient people, that He is willing to receive those who come through Christ. And will receive those who come. And that you would come to Him. You guys have been really quiet. I'm going to pray here in just a minute. But any questions about this text before we do that? Well, let's do this. Having just a second, I'm going to ask Nevin and John, and then after John, anybody wants to throw in to pray. Let's ask God to open hearts. Let's ask God to cause to see. Let's ask God to cause Himself to be seen, and just cry out that He would indeed show Himself in salvation to those who don't yet believe. So, Nevin, if you would start us, and John, and then if we've got time, I'll leave a space there, and then I'll close us.